We'll read the scriptures as we go along this evening. This is just by way of introduction. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 9. The writer to the Hebrews says, "But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak." Things that accompany salvation. Now, when you come to the New Testament, there are only two ordinances. An ordinance, of course, is something that we are expected to observe and to keep. The first of these is believers' baptism, and the second is the Lord's Supper. Believers' baptism is something that happens once in an individual's life, albeit that it takes life to experience the truth and the good of it. When it comes, of course, to the Lord's Supper, the remembrance of the Saviour, he could say, "This do in remembrance of me." It's something that the believer is expected to observe on the first day of each recurring week to gather to remember him in his own appointed way. Now, New Testament Christianity stands in stark contrast to the old economy, to the Old Testament. That is, New Testament Christianity is spiritual in its aspect and belief. When we think of the old economy, we think of ceremony and ritual. We think of the feasts, for instance, of Jehovah, the seventh feast that they were observed to keep. And of course you've got the tabernacle and the temple. And many of these things were marked by things which were ritualistic, things which were tangible, for God in these things was dwelling amongst men. But when you come to the New Testament, the sanctuary is not earthly. The sanctuary is heavenly. And when we think of New Testament Christianity, the only two things that are actually tangible and evident are indeed believers' baptism, as we said, and the Lord's Supper. You know, in Christendom tonight, they like things that are tangible. They like the ritualistic. Men like to be able to see things and handle things. Brothers and sisters, largely speaking, our Christianity is spiritual, and we're dealing with the unseen and the eternal. Now, there are three baptisms in the New Testament. There's more than three, but there are only three that I'll point out now. First of all, you have John's baptism. That is John the Baptist. Then you have the baptism of the Spirit in Acts chapter 2, once and for all. And then we have, of course, believers' baptism. When we think of John's baptism was temporary and transitional. That is, John stood between the old and the new. He was the forerunner to the Lord Jesus. You remember John's baptism as he preached the gospel of the kingdom. He preached repentance unto remission of sin. Now, I would judge, brothers and sisters, that that was the point of their conversion. That is, John was preaching in the wilderness. And as men came to the River Jordan, and as he baptized them unto repentance and remission of sin. That was the point of their conversion. Not so with believers' baptism. Our brother Ernie on Sunday evening had already believed. And now he was showing outwardly the expression of that, being obedient to his Lord in the waters of baptism. When you come to the baptism of the Spirit, it was once and for all on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Paul, writing in 1 Corinthians 12, says this: by one Spirit were ye all baptized into one body. That is, you were not there in Acts chapter 2. Neither were you there at Calvary when Christ died. But the night that you get saved, you come into the good of what happened at Calvary when Christ put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And not only did you come into the good of sins forgiven, but the night you were saved, you come into the good of what happened in Acts chapter 2. You received the Spirit. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 13 should be read in the Revised Version. Upon believing, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. So there's the baptism of the Spirit. But tonight we're thinking of believer's baptism. Something not now temporary and transitional, but something which is permanent. Something which would mark the present day. So Hebrews chapter 6 and 9 says, but beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, of things which accompany salvation. Now I want you to observe that the first thing that accompanies salvation is believer's baptism. And not only does it accompany it, but it is very, very closely linked to it. Come for a moment to Acts chapter 16. I want you to notice three passages now in the Acts of the Apostles, which shows that it is very, very closely linked with salvation. In Acts 2 and verse 41, we read these words: that they that gladly received his word — the word gladly should really be omitted — it's they that received his word were baptized. So immediately on the reception of the word, they were baptized. When you come to Acts chapter 8 in relation to the eunuch, here is water, what doth hinder me to be baptized? What was the answer by Philip? If thou believest, thou mayest. And they straightway went down into the water, and he baptized him. Now notice Acts 16. You remember the question in verse 30, what must I do to be saved? The answer is given in 31, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Notice verse 33, and he took them the same hour of the night, washed their stripes, and was baptized. So here was a man who believed, and the same hour he was baptized. Now the question arises immediately: how did the eunuch in Acts chapter 8 and the jailer in Acts chapter 16, how did they know that they should be baptized? Well, I felt the answer to be twofold. First of all, it was part of the preaching, wasn't it? You remember in Acts chapter 2, what shall we do? Peter says, repent and be baptized. And I would judge, as you read the early Acts, that it was part of the message, the gospel message. We'll see shortly that it was part of the commission. Not only to preach the gospel, to tell men and women that they need to be saved, but upon believing, they should be baptized. It was part of the message. Maybe we fail in that today. Secondly, they must have heard or seen it practiced. After all, Jim referred to it in prayer, there were thousands being saved in the early Acts. Thousands believing. So there must have been thousands being baptized. Notice what it says in verse 32. We've commented in verse 31 and verse 33. Before he was baptized, notice what it says now in verse 32. And they spake unto him the word of the Lord. Now, whatever is embraced in the word of the Lord, I don't know, but I would think this would be embraced. That they would tell this jailer that now that he was saved, he would need to be baptized. You see, you never read of an unbaptized believer in the New Testament. For someone to remain unbaptized, having believed, is completely foreign to the New Testament. So we have to ask ourselves the question, if we've believed tonight, if we're saved, if we're born again, if we're ready for heaven, have we obeyed the Lord Jesus in the waters of baptism? Interesting, with the eunuch, it was as he journeyed. With the jailer, it was the same hour. I judge the longest time in the Acts of the Apostle is Paul himself in Acts chapter 9. It was after 3 days. 3 days seemed to be the longest time. So here we've established now that it was something linked with salvation. Now I'm emphasizing that for this simple reason. That among us today, it is often associated with assembly fellowship. Now I can understand how that has arisen. Oftentimes a child or a young person gets saved. And you would immediately say, well, they don't really fully understand baptism. Did these people? It would be very doubtful if they understood the full meaning of baptism. But then we would say, well, they're too young for assembly fellowship. And so someone is saved, a number of years passes, they are baptized one Sunday night and received into the assembly the next Sunday morning. And you can see how the thing has developed. But I say again, it is not linked with assembly fellowship. It is linked with salvation. Now I want to come to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. We know, of course, that it is the example of Christ himself, isn't it? You remember that there was that time when he went to John in Jordan and he asked to be baptized of him. And John felt that really he needed to be baptized of him. But he says, suffer it to be so, that all righteousness should be fulfilled. Matthew chapter 28. Notice verse 18. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things, whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. The better expression is, even unto the end of the age. Amen. Now the background of these verses is that Christ is going away. The disciples were sad and disappointed. They had expected the kingdom to be established. But he had gone by the way of the cross. And now he's intimating that he's going to leave them. And that he's going to heaven. But he turns and he says to them in verse 18, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. All power. Notice the sphere of it. Not only in the sphere of heaven, but on earth. My brother, my sister this evening, do we really believe that? That all power resides in the risen Christ. And the sphere of that power is not only in heaven, but here on earth. The Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. But now he's saying to them, look, if I'm going away, you'll need to go likewise, but not to heaven. he says to them, they'll need to go into all the world and to preach the gospel. Now, I'm combining now the commission in Matthew 28 as well as Mark 16. And I want you to notice three things. First of all, they had to make disciples. Bert referred to that in his prayer this evening. A disciple is one who follows Christ. Not making converts, but making disciples. How are they made? They are made by the preaching of the gospel. Now that's the first part of the commission. Then he says that they had to be marked. That is, they had to be baptized. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. So they are made by the preaching of the gospel. They are marked out by baptism. But notice thirdly, they are molded by the doctrine, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. So here is the threefold aspect of the commission. First of all, to make through the preaching of the gospel, to mark by baptism, and to mold by the doctrine. Now that's the commission. There are people in the world tonight, and they fulfill the first. They make disciples. They preach the gospel, and they stop there. Then there are people in the world, and they make them, and they mark them. That is, they make them through the preaching of the gospel, they mark them out by baptism, and they leave them there. But if we're going to fulfill the commission of the Saviour, we'll need to make them, we'll need to mark them, and we'll need to mould them by the doctrine. That is the terms of the commission. But I want you to notice now the formula, and this is interesting. The formula here is baptizing them in the name. The name. Now it's only one name. The name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. That is, they are baptized into one name, to which divine persons are happy to be associated. So you baptize them in the name, and divine persons stand associated with it, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. When I was younger, I used to think of the Trinity or the Deity in a sort of descending order. That is, there was the Father who was supreme, there was the Son who was subservient, and now there was the Spirit in the world. My brethren and sisters, such an idea is entirely wrong. There is no descending order in the Trinity. There is a difference of operation in that the Father is supreme, the Son was subservient as a servant here in time, and you now have the Holy Spirit left in the world doing his own peculiar work. But each one are co-equal and co eternal. I remember the late Mr. W.F. Naismith dealing with the idea of the Godhead and the Trinity in Elam Hall one Sunday afternoon. And this is how he put it, and I thought it was interesting and lovely. He says, God is not one plus one plus one. That would make three. He says, God is one multiplied by one multiplied by one, and that makes one. And that is the idea here. They are baptized into one name, the name, of which the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are associated and identified with them. Now turn please to Romans chapter 6. When we come to Romans 6, of course, we now have the doctrine associated with baptism. That is, Paul is writing to people who are already baptized. And he's now going to teach them the doctrine and the meaning of their baptism. And as we think about it this evening, we need to ask ourselves, have we remained true? Have we remained loyal to our baptism? Possible to be baptized and lead an unbaptized life? Notice now verses 1 and 2. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. The idea is perish the thought. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Now the background of these verses is verse 20 of chapter 5. And in verse 20 he says these words, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. So that in the opening 5 chapters, he has shown them man's bankruptcy. He has shown them his total depravity. He has shown them that they are all guilty before God. And having shown that, he has now shown the superabounding grace of God. And he says, look, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. But now some were arguing. And they were saying, well, if we commit sin, does it really matter? After all, we were sinners. We were steeped in sin. We received the grace of God. And the grace of God has cleared us from our sin. So if we sin again, if we continually sin, then more grace will be given. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Oh no. He says, God forbid, perish the thought. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? So they're dead to sin. And if you're dead, you cannot practice sin. You see, if someone dies in the physical realm, they cannot continue to practice the things of this life. They have died. What the apostle is saying is this, look, you've died to sin. So you don't live any longer in the practice of sinful things. Now notice verses 3 down to verse 10. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Baptism is an act. The word baptize is really a transliteration of the Greek verb bapto, which simply means to dip. the idea of a garment being dyed. If you're going to dye a garment, you have to submerge that garment completely into the dye so that it can take on the dye in which it is submerged. Interesting, when you come to John chapter 3 in relation to John's baptism, John was baptizing in a desert. Now, a desert would be the last place where you would think you would find water. But John chapter 3 distinctly says that where John was baptizing, that there was much water there. For you need quite an amount of water to be able to submerge the person under the water and to bring them up out of the water. Acts chapter 8 says, concerning Philip and the eunuch, that they both went down into the water and he baptized him. So it's an act. It's a voluntary act. That is, it is made by responsible people under absolutely no pressure. People who believe. Ian pointed that out on Sunday night. They heard, they believed, and they were baptized. You see, Christendom makes decisions for people who are not responsible. A baby, an infant, is not responsible to make any decisions. Here are people, and it's a voluntary act. They are responsible, and they desire to be baptized. It's an act of love. The Saviour says, if you love me, keep my commandments. It's an act of obedience. We've already seen that it was the example and desire of the Lord. The only prerequisite is faith in Christ. And of course it is the fulfillment of the Great Commission of Matthew chapter 28. Little wonder the Bible says, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. I want you to notice now that it's an act of identification. I used to think that baptism was burial and resurrection. But it's more than that. It is death, burial and resurrection. Notice what verse 3 says. Those who are baptized into Jesus Christ are baptized into his death. You see, death breaks former links, doesn't it? We've already referred to that. If I died tonight, that would break the links that I have with family and friends and this life. What does it break here? Notice what it breaks in verse 7. He says, he that is dead is freed from sin. So it breaks sin. But someone says, I'm aware that there is sin on occasions in my life. I'm so conscious of it. And that would be true. How then do you die to sin? Nothing ever dies to you. You have to die to it. That, I judge, is the secret of victorious Christian living. If you're living just for self, living for this world, living and having never really appreciated the principle of dying, then you're living really in the very verge of things. Nothing dies to you. You have to learn to die to it. Now, when you come to verse 4, it's the idea now of burial. Now, burial always sets the seal in death, isn't it? If I died, as I said already tonight, Yvonne, she'll be wanting that. She'll be getting the will, you see. But perish the thought that I should die tonight. But if I died tonight, I would be buried in a few days' time. Because burial sets the seal on death. In 1 Corinthians 15, when the body dies, it is seen as sowing. Sown in corruption to be raised in incorruption. Sown in dishonor to be raised in glory. Sown in weakness to be raised in power. Here in verse 5, it's seen as planting or sowing. With reference to what? With a view to resurrection. So he says in verse 5, we've been planted in the likeness of his death, so shall we also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Now notice please, it's in the likeness of his death. That is, we often speak about it as a symbolic liquid tomb. It's not possible to die physically and then be brought back to life. But symbolically, someone goes down under the water, they are buried by baptism into death. It's in the likeness. You remember what it says of the Lord Jesus? That he came in the likeness of sinful flesh. Now he came in flesh, but he did not come in sinful flesh. He was made in the likeness of sinful flesh. So it's in the likeness of his death and burial and resurrection. So here now we have three ideas. Number one, we have descent into water. That is my death with Christ. Then we have burial under water. That is buried with him by baptism into death. And then we have ascent from water. The idea is of resurrection life, that I might be in the good of his death and his burial, I raise to walk in newness of life, according to verse 4. The idea of newness of life is a new kind of life. That is, the old life was linked with Adam. The new life is linked with the risen man. It's linked with the second man, the last Adam, the Lord out of heaven. That's why Paul says, the life that I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God. The life that I now live, in contrast to the life that he once lived. Now what has happened? When you come to verse 6, you read an expression that the old man is crucified. Now, you'll notice that the old man is not your father. No believer should ever refer to their father as the old man. That is unbecoming language for the child of God. The old man here is the man that we once were. That is, I was once dominated by sin and by self and by fleshly desires. He says, look, the old man is now crucified. The idea of crucifixion is bringing to an end. It's a termination. And the old life is now terminated. And I live this new life in Christ. So verse 7 says, our death frees us from sin. That is, we are not a people who willfully or perpetually sin. There is something wrong with a believer who is constantly sinning. Oh, we know that there is sin in our lives. And if we sin, we have that advocate with the Father. But I say again, we should not be a people who perpetually and willfully sin. For death has freed us from sin. Verse 8. Our death means life. He says, now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. And the idea is that out of death has now issued life. If verse 8 is what we believe, verses 9 and 10 is what we know. And in verses 9 and 10, he comes back to Christ himself and his death. What does he say in verse 9? Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once. But in that he liveth unto God. So these are facts in relation to Christ. He has died to sin. He now lives to God. And when you come to verse 11, he says, look, if this is true of Christ, reckon it now to be true of you, that you are dead to the principle of sin and that you are alive to God, all because of Christ, all because of your faith in Him, in His death, His burial, and His resurrection. My brethren and sisters, what great truths are associated with our baptism? We ask the question again, are we living in the good of it? Eh? The act of a moment, but the fact of a lifetime. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank Thee that we've been in Thy presence. We've supplicated Thy throne. We've waited upon Thee in believing prayer. We are conscious that he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is the rewarder of them that diligently seek them. We've also been in Thy presence and around Thy word. We've sought to read it and expound it and explain it and even apply it. We think of this great ordinance, this great truth of baptism, something that happens in a moment of time. Only once in our lives are we baptized, but we thank our God of the meaning of it, what it signifies, the truth of it, being dead to sin and alive unto God. We thank Thee, our God, for links with a man beyond death, a man in the glory, a man at Thine own right hand. We ask our God that we might walk in the good of our baptism, that we might know daily what it is to die to sin and live alone unto God, that we might indeed walk in newness of life, knowing our God Thy blessing as we would seek to do so. So we pray Thy blessing upon Thy word. We think of the time of fellowship now. We think of food that has been provided, first of all from Thyself, and then through the hands of Thy people here. We thank Thee for their goodness and their kindness, and ask Thy blessing as we partake, and do so in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.